sir. Thanks. Thank you, Dave. Hey, if you didn't get one of these, either one of these, Greg's passing them out. I'll tell you what they are. So a lot of you weren't here last week, but we're having an open house at our house. An open house at our house on December 22nd. Let's see here. Okay, I think we're. Just because, I mean, you guys have been a blessing to us, and you have just shown us so much love in this last 6 or 7 months, and we just wanted to spend some time with you guys. So that's what that's about. And then also, Greg was going to announce, this is the directions to the Walker's house. The Christmas dinner is going to be at their house. Melissa's also going to send them out in an email to everybody. But if you didn't get one of these, please get one, because that's where we're going to be at the Walker's house, God willing, for the Christmas dinner this Friday. If you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we will be looking at verses 10 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. Can you hear me okay? Okay. And I've entitled this message, Sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification by the Spirit. Going this February, we'd be going on 4 years. I had the privilege of taking a trip to Israel. I know Tina and Carol Harmon were on that trip, and it was a blessing to be able to go to Israel and to see these places where so much of the Bible took place, the things recorded in the Bible took place. Went to En Gedi, and you look at these caves in En Gedi, and you would think, oh, I wonder which one of those caves David was hiding in when he cut a piece off of Saul's robe. Or you'd be by the Sea of Galilee and think, you know, the Lord walked by this very sea. We're on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and you think, wow, I wonder where that was, where he was walking across the water, where Peter got out of the boat. You see the Via della Rosa, where the Lord carried his part of his cross. And at the Temple Mount, the tour guide said, this is actually a place where you can be certain. We can be absolutely certain the Lord walked in this very place. And it was a wonderful trip. One of the things that made it wonderful was the tour guide. Her name was Hannah. And she was a Messianic Jew. She was a Christian. She had received Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And she was very knowledgeable in the Bible, very knowledgeable in the Old Testament, and how Christ fulfilled so many of those things. And towards the end of the trip, we were at the Temple Mount, and she said, when you go back, people are going to ask you, what's going on in Israel? What's going on over there? And she said, this is what you need to tell them. Tell them God is using Israel to thresh the nations. She was referring to Micah chapter 4, where the Bible says, God says, I'm going to use you to thresh the nations. And she said, when you gather wheat, before you can winnow the wheat, they thresh it first. They take the stalks and they throw them in the threshing floor. They put them on the threshing floor, and they'll use oxen or donkeys, and they will tread it out. They'll trample it down. Sometimes they'll even pull something heavy over it, and it just makes a big mess of it is what it does. It mixes the wheat all up with chunks of stalk and chaff and all. And she says, that's what God's doing. God is using Israel to make a mess of the nations, essentially, to cause people to choose their sides, because God's bringing a judgment. I'm not sure if her interpretation of that is right. Other people see the threshing of the nations as actually war, where God crushes the nations that come against his people, that really come against him, crushes his enemies. And I'm not sure which understanding is the correct understanding, but one thing she said that really stuck with me is she said, after the threshing, well, she said to all of us, not just me, but she said, after the threshing of the nations, then God comes and he is going to winnow. He's going to bring the judgment. He's going to winnow that mess. He's going to take his winnowing fan and throw it up in the air, and the chaff's going to be blown away in the judgment, but the wheat's going to fall to the ground and be gathered into the barns. And she pointed out something. You know, in Psalm 26, I believe, is where David speaks to the Lord, and he's saying, I want to be in the place where your glory dwells. And she said the word glory, the word that's most often used in the Old Testament for glory, is the word kabod. And it literally speaks of weightiness. It speaks of heaviness. It speaks of substance. When the scripture speaking of God's glory, speaking of his weightiness, his greatness, and his importance. And David says, I want to be in the place where your glory dwells. I want to be where your people are. I want to go to the tabernacle. Later on, people after David reading the psalm would think of the temple. And say, I want to go worship God at the temple where his glory dwells. Us as Christians, remember Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst. That we want to get in with the fellowship of the saints. We want to go to church where God dwells, where he's there in our midst. But as we saw last week, the Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. The Lord of glory dwells within us. And Hannah said, look, when the judgment comes, when God starts winnowing, what's going to keep you from blowing away like the chaff? Remember Psalm 1 talks about the righteous, the godly people who are firmly planted. It says, no, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. She says, what's going to keep you from blowing away in the judgment is the weightiness of God, the glory of God, the Lord of glory dwelling in your heart. You're going to stand in the judgment because of the Holy Spirit who's in you, and he's the one who sanctifies us. And so if you're a Christian, the Lord of glory dwells in you, and his glory is being revealed in your life and through your life in various degrees in all of our lives. We're all in a different place in our sanctification. But if you're a Christian, the Lord of glory dwells in you. And God is working in and through you for his glory and for your good. He's the one who will sanctify us. We have to cooperate with him, as we'll see. We cooperate with him. We exercise our wills to kill strength. But it's in his strength. And it's the Holy Spirit who brought us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who's sanctifying us. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to present us to Christ in glory, in his presence. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I ask you guys to stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Romans chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart because I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah delighted in your word. He rejoiced in your word because he was your child, called by your name with your spirit living within him. Lord, we have come here. We have worshiped you through song. I pray that now we continue to worship you through taking in your word. And I pray that it would be to us the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would search us, know us, try us, see if there be any wicked way in us. Challenge us, Lord. Bring us to repent of whatever we need to and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray for our children, that you would minister to them, that they would take the things they've learned, mix those things with faith, and walk with you. We give you this time now. We ask you to minister your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we looked at the Christian's character. And we said that a Christian is somebody whose mind is set on God. Their mind is set on the things of God, the things of the Spirit, and they pursue after the things of God. A Christian is someone who pursues after the Lord and the things of God. And we contrasted that with the unbeliever who pursues the things of the flesh, and their mind is set on the things of the flesh. And then we saw the source of the Christian's character is the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's his work in us. And then we saw how the cross makes all this possible. And we looked at a little bit at verse 10. We're going to look at it a little more now. But that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And we talked about how it's referring to the righteousness of Christ. It's an objective righteousness, the righteousness he accomplished for us at the cross when he took away our sin, took away the punishment and the judgment for it, and he credits us with his righteousness. And then how the Holy Spirit goes into the world and he applies that to people's lives. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment and brings us, shows us our need for the Savior. And when we receive the gift of salvation, we're born again. He comes into our lives. Now we're going to be looking at the Spirit's continued work in our sanctification this week. And the theme I see of this passage is that it is through the Holy Spirit that the Christian is sanctified. The Holy Spirit's the one who sanctifies us. That word sanctified or sanctification, it's very similar to the word saint. It means set apart. It means separated. Saints, the word saint just means a holy one, one who is separated unto God, set apart for God's purposes. You think of the tabernacle utensils, the tools that were used for the service of the tabernacle. Those things were sanctified. They were set apart for that purpose. Your coffee cup is sanctified. It's set apart for that purpose. Your car, your computer, those things are sanctified. They're set apart. It just means set apart. But when you're set apart for God's purposes, it has a very special significance to it. Because something that is sanctified is fulfilling the purpose that it was set apart for. It's functioning as it was intended to function. It's not malfunctioning. If your computer is working right, it's doing its purpose. It's sanctified. And God has separated us for his purposes, and he's in the process. And I emphasize it's the process. It's a process that lasts our entire lives until he takes us home to glory. But he's in the process of bringing our lives more and more into conformity with his purposes for our lives. He's making our lives more and more what they were intended to be. He's making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. He's sanctifying us. I think of justification, and I think of who or what is God saving us from when he justifies us. Ultimately, when God justifies us, he's saving us from himself. He's saving us from his wrath. It's God who punishes sin, God who judges sin. And in the cross, he saves us from himself. And I think of sanctification as God saving us from ourselves. Progressively, saving me from myself, from the old, sinful, selfish me who keeps dragging me back and stumbling me and hindering me on my walk with God. And God is in the process of saving me from myself in my sanctification. So I've outlined this passage. First of all, the Christian's hope, verses 10 and 11. The Christian's hope. Second of all, the Christian's responsibility, verse 12. And third of all, the Christian's incentive, the first part of verse 13, and then finally the Christian's enabling, the second part of verse 13. And then we'll just apply it, make an application of it to our lives, and we'll close with that. But first of all is the Christian's hope. And I see two aspects of it, really. First of all, the Christian, we have hope for this life. It's Christ living in us. Look at verse 10. Says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This passage has been interpreted in several different ways. The body here is sometimes seen, some people say it's speaking of the body of sin that we carry with us. Sin is a mass that hinders us in our Christian life. Other people say it's talking about your physical body, which is what I think it's saying. And the Spirit, if you have a New King James Bible, the Spirit is with a capital S. Because a lot of the New King James translators think that's referring to the Holy Spirit. Other people think it's referring to your renewed human spirit. Either way, your bottom line, you're still talking about the work of the Spirit. Whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit as life, which he certainly is the source of all spiritual life, or if you're talking about your human spirit that's been renewed by the Holy Spirit, you're still talking about the Spirit's work in your life. And so I see it as if Christ is in you, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling here, your physical body is still subject to death. We're still going to die one day. But your human spirit is life because of the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. The new man or woman in Christ is spiritually alive. You've been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus now. So while your unredeemed body is still subject to corruption and growing old, one day we'll die. If the Lord doesn't come back in our lifetime, our body will decompose into the ground and go back to the dust. Yet we've been resurrected spiritually, and we have eternal life even now. And we have purpose in our lives. God has a plan for our life. He has a purpose. He has a race for each one of us to run, an individual race. And we have the assurance that he's causing all things to work together for our good. That's hope. We have the assurance that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we have the comfort of a shared life. Christ is sharing his life with us, and he's sharing our life with him. He's sharing our life with us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's always going to be with us. He'll always be there to strengthen us and to comfort us. And he talks about sending the Holy Spirit as another comforter, and he certainly comforts us. But I think the primary meaning is to give us strength for life as we go through it. We live in a hostile world, but he's there to strengthen us and comfort us. And he walks with us through this life together. So we very much have hope in this life, and we have great hope in this life. But not only that, we also have ultimate hope, the resurrection and the glory that's to come. Look at verse 11. He says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is also going to raise us from the dead one day. We will be raised from the dead, incorruptible and imperishable. We have the hope of the resurrection. When you go to a funeral and you see your loved one in the casket, and you're looking at them dead in the casket, and so often the preacher will say, you know, that's not really them. They've moved. And I know he's trying to comfort you, but that's not true. That is them. That's part of them. We're a body-soul unity. They're right that that person, their consciousness, their soul has gone on to be with the Lord. But the body is part of them. That's how they expressed themselves to us. That's how we recognize them. You hug with your body. And we grieve for the body when you see them dead. Now we know absent from the body is present with the Lord. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But the intermediate state for a Christian, in between dying and going to be with the Lord in the resurrection, is still an incomplete state. There's still more to come. I remember reading about a rock star, and he was not a Christian, and his son, his little boy, had died, and they were interviewing him after the funeral, and he said, "It all just seems so final. It just seems so final." I remember looking at my father-in-law in his casket, and years later, my own daddy in his casket. And Satan loves to kick you when you're down. I did my dad's own funeral. But the thought, and even just sort of the impression that comes and says, are you sure? Are you sure they're really with him? What if all this is just a lie? What if all this is just a fantasy? What if existentialists are right? You're just a useless passion. It bothers you that they die, but so what? You know, you close your eyes, you go to sleep, and you cease to exist. You go into the ground, and 50 years from now, nobody even remembers you, and that's that. But then the Son of God comes, and the Son of God says, "Gary, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Gary, do you believe this? And I say, "Yeah, yes, Lord. I believe that." And he says, "I told you, I'm going in my Father's house. There's many dwelling places, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come back to take you to be with me. that where I am, there you also shall be. And then he specifically says, if this were not so, I would have told you. He says, Gary, I'm the Son of God. The Son of God is not a liar. The Son of God cannot lie. I didn't go to the cross so people can go to sleep and never wake up. Do you get it? I say, yes, Lord, I get it. My wife's daddy is with you. My daddy is with you. One day I'll be with you. And one day we'll be raised from the dead because we have the hope of the resurrection. We see with the eyes of faith, and God enables us to see past the devil's lies to the real spiritual world beyond. And we have the hope of resurrection. It's a very sure hope. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, do you think we'll recognize each other when we're there? And Spurgeon says, well, do you think we'll be stupider in heaven than we are on the earth? It's a family reunion. Of course we'll recognize each other when we're there. So we have great hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. And then there's a Christian's responsibility, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. I like that Paul says, brethren. He writes as one brother to another. And it's one member of the family caring for another. He's not looking down his nose at us. Paul recognizes he's just equal with us. He's just another saved sinner with a different job description. He says, brethren. I remember as a young Christian, I was struggling with something, and I called a pastor on the phone. His phone number is in the book, and I was sharing my concern, and he explained some things out of the scriptures. And towards the end of the conversation, he says, well, let's pray, brother. And I remember when he said that, he actually said, okay, bro, let's pray. And just the warmth I felt, the encouragement I felt, that here's a godly man who I looked up to and was seeking spiritual guidance from, and he just called me brother. And there was something warm in that. And there's something warm in what Paul's saying. Look, we're all in this together. We're going through this together. He says, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. All we owe our old sinful nature, that's the flesh, is all out war to the day we die. We're to be at war with our own sinful nature. And by implication, if we're not debtors to the flesh, we are great debtors to the Spirit. We owe him everything. Like one guy said, salvation's all of grace. Sanctification is just one big thank you at the end of that. We're debtors to the Spirit of God. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, Paul says. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service and our spiritual act of worship. So we're debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And then there's the Christian's incentive. Look at verse 13. Paul says that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Paul shows the gravity of the situation he's talking about. A person who lives after the flesh will die. And he's talking about eternal death, spiritual death in hell. He's not talking about loss of rewards or something like that. Paul is saying if you live after the flesh, you're going to go to hell. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And you see the faithfulness of our Lord. He loves us and he tells us on one hand, you trust in me, you're going to be saved. On the other hand, he says, you got to deal radically with sin by faith. And he's not teaching self-mutilation here. You could pull your eye out and still lust. Your eyeballs don't lust. Your hands don't do wicked things in and of themselves. Body's just an instrument that our soul uses. It's the heart that he's talking about. He's saying, deal radically with sin in your life. Remember the movie Fireproof, where Kurt Cameron, he's got this, you can tell he's got this problem with internet pornography. And he finally, you see him, he takes a baseball bat to his computer and destroys his computer. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. Saying, you know what? It's better to lose your computer than go to hell because you can't stop looking at those images on the internet. Got to deal radically with sin. People have lived without computers for thousands of years and they survived just fine. You can live without a computer, but you can't live addicted to pornography. You got to get it. You got to get past that. And so he says we have to deal radically with the sin in our lives because there's a price to be paid for following after the flesh. The price is eternal destruction. So we have to deal radically with the sin in our lives. And I should point out, Paul in this passage is not even speaking of the whole question of whether a Christian can lose their salvation, once saved, always saved, or can you fall away from the faith? He's talking about a mindset. We saw last week, he says, those who are of the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and those who are of their flesh, the things of the flesh. And he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So he's not talking about a person being in the Spirit as a super Christian or a Christian on a good day. Just a plain old average garden variety Christian who's been born again by the Spirit of God is in the Spirit. And they're going to be someone who's not living according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, we've talked about this in the past. We'll look at it a little more in a minute. Paul's really exhorting us just to be what we already are in Christ. God's logic is not like ours. Be what you already are in Christ. That's really what he's saying. So there's the Christian's hope, the Christian's responsibility, and the Christian's incentive, and then finally the Christian's enabling. Look at the end of verse 13. Paul says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That word put to death means to kill. The old King James says to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to kill the deeds of the body. It's a word of violence. And again, he's talking about being ruthless with our sinful nature because it's not going to die easily, and you well know. You think you've got a handle on it, and then it rears its ugly head again. And again, we looked at Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7 till the day we die. We're going to be struggling with sin. And a Christian shouldn't be losing their assurance because they're struggling with sin. A Christian or a person should be losing their assurance when they're not struggling with sin, when they're just cruising through it. But we're struggling with sin. It's a sign of the Christian. We're fighting the sin. We're the sinful nature. We're putting to death the deeds of the body. When Paul says the deeds of the body, he's not saying the body's evil. But what he is saying is the body is the realm in which sin operates. We express ourselves through our body. You know, we have a mind and we have a body. And sin, whether we do something good or do something bad, it's expressed with our body. And the body is how we sin with our bodies. And so he says, through the Spirit, put to death, mortify, kill the deeds of the body, and you're going to live. Galatians chapter 5, you know, where Galatians chapter 5 contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He contrasts the works that the sinful nature produces in your life with the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in a Christian's life. And you look through those lists and you see both of them, not only on their deeds that we do, things that we do, but there's also attitudes even of the heart, something like envy, selfish ambition, things like that. Those things are works of the flesh. So it's not just your body. It's things that we do, sinful things that we do that come forth from our sinful nature. In the same way with the fruit of the Spirit, things we do, but also attitudes, joy, and peace. We make a big mistake when we say that love is just an action. It's not an emotion. No, it's both. True love always results in an action, but there's also an affection involved. There's all kinds of emotive aspects to real love. You see 1 Corinthians 13, you see it in Galatians chapter 5, speaking of the heart as well as the things we do. Those things are contrasted. But by the Spirit, we're to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. It's a statement of fact as well as an exhortation. A Christian is somebody who does put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and yet Paul also exhorts you to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Again, to be what you already are in Christ. I'm going to share with you from Romans chapter 6. Verses 11 through 14, Paul says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul says, don't let sin have dominion over you, because sin will not have dominion over you. Don't let sin rule you, because sin's not going to rule you. He's saying, be what you already are in Christ. It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. On one hand, work out, not for, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, or because. The reason you're to do it is because God is at work in you to will and to do of your good pleasure, of His good pleasure. Before I was a Christian, I used to be really into boxing. And I used to read biographies of different boxers, Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier. I used to get like the guys like Joe Frazier, or the guys who just were tough guys who maybe weren't as talented as the other guys, but they just would persevere through. And one of the interesting biographies was of Rocky Marciano. He started very late for a boxer. He was too short. His arms were too short. He had all kinds of things going against him, but he had a sense of destiny. He believed, and I'm not at all here to justify his sense of destiny, go knock people out, beat people up, and be the best guy at beating people up. But he had a sense of destiny that he just felt like it was his destiny to be the heavyweight champion. But that sense of destiny didn't cause him to just sort of kick back and cruise. Rather, it caused him to work even harder than anybody else. He would go to camp months before anybody else would. He would live a Spartan life in fulfilling his sense of destiny. And I think of the Apostle Paul, how he said he worked harder than all the other apostles, but it was not him, but it was God working in him. And I think that's what God is trying to get through to us. Say, look, the victory is yours. You're not going to fail in the end. The victory is yours. And since it is, get busy and get to work on making that practically happen in your life. Get busy walking in victory. Be what you are in Christ. You've been positionally declared righteous in Christ. We've been justified. We stand in His perfection. We've been born again by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives right now. So Paul says, exercise your will. You have choices to make. You can affect your sanctification. You can affect your growth in your being conformed to the image of Christ. And so choose to cooperate with God in your sanctification. He's enabled us to live righteously and by the Spirit to be able to put to death the deeds of the body. So we have the Christian's hope, the Christian's responsibility, the Christian's incentive, and the Christian's enabling. And then just the last part is the application. How do I really kill the deeds of the body in my life? It's obviously not some academic question. It's very serious. I have to kill the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. Well, Paul says you do it by the Spirit. Well, how do I kill the deeds of the body by the Spirit? How do I actually go about seeing in my life myself killing the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God? In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he tells us, Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians because the churches, it was a group of churches, and they'd been influenced by Judaizers who were telling them, look, you also have to keep the law of Moses. You need to get circumcised. And they were corrupting the gospel. And Paul said, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed, anybody that would preach any other gospel. But Paul says, look, these guys are telling you, they're adding to the gospel. They're telling you there's these things you got to do to be saved, to be right. And in chapter 3 of his letter to the great Galatians, he says, how did you come to salvation in the first place? How did you come to have the Holy Spirit in your heart? How did you come to be born again? He says in verse 2, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And it's a rhetorical question, obviously. by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified in the sight of God. You received the Spirit. You became born again by the hearing of faith, by hearing with faith. So what is hearing with faith? To hear with faith, first of all, there has to be content that comes in. There has to be information that you have to hear. It's the gospel. It's the word of God, and it's believed. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You heard that message and you believed it. You received it. You placed your faith in Christ and you were saved. You were born again. And then Paul asked the Galatians another important question. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you now being, the word perfected, completed? Are you now being matured by the flesh? Is it going to be by your own efforts, or is it going to be by adding something to the gospel? He says, no, that's not going to happen. How are we going to be perfected? How are we going to mature as Christians? It's by hearing the word of God in the same way you got saved, believing it. Hear the word of God and believe it. And that's it. But you believe it, and faith produces a change in your life. Faith causes us, if we truly believe God's word, it will cause us to walk in faith, to obey it. Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. A true faith in Christ will cause us to work through love. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 18. In 5:18, Paul says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and Son. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the imagery really, to me, is not like taking a glass and filling it with water. You're being filled with the Spirit. Paul's talking about being controlled by the Spirit. You think of a person being filled with anger or filled with rage or filled with hate or lust or something. Or on the other hand, you could be filled with joy or my heart was filled with peace. I was filled with love. It's something that's in our heart that motivates us and controls us. When you're filled with something, that's what motivates and controls you. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, how do you do that? Look with me to Colossians chapter 3 now. Please turn to Colossians 3. It's two books over from Ephesians towards the end of your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, in Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So how do you get filled with the Spirit? How are you controlled by the Spirit? Paul says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How do you get filled with the Spirit? How do you get controlled by the Spirit? By letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's why I always harp, and I'm talking to myself more than anybody, because the cares of this world constantly come in, and we all are struggling to budget our time. But the single most important thing we can do as Christians is to get alone with God and get out our Bibles and get into the Word of God. Immerse ourselves in His Word for the only purpose of knowing the Lord, knowing God. And as His Word dwells in us richly, as we delight in His Word, we read His Word, and we have to study His Word so we don't misapply it to our lives. And studying, you can get very complicated with your studying. You can go through inductive Bible study systems that will be very complex. And if that works for you, great. But it doesn't have to be that way. Somebody said studying is just reading with a pen and paper, reading with a pen in your hand and in a notebook by you. But study it to try to understand really what it's saying and meditate on it, think about it, ponder it, mull over it in your life, how it applies to you, and then pray over it. Talk to God about it. Talk to God about it in relation to our lives and what we see in our lives, how we measure up to it. But to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, to know the Lord, pray about it, and then just believe it. Believe what He says and step out in faith. And we will be walking in the Spirit. We will be putting to death the deeds of the body. We'll be mortifying those things in His strength. You think about it. The Bible says, I have to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life to go to heaven. The Bible's clear about that. But He also says, trusting in Christ is going to get me there. So by faith in Christ, I'm going to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Am I going to be perfect? No. But I can be living a victorious life in the Spirit, and I just need to be what I am already in Him. Turn with me to Psalm 1, please, and we'll close with this. Psalm 1 says, blessed. Blessed speaks of the state of that person. Happy is the state. Happy is the condition of the man or woman or boy or girl who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And we always go back to Psalm 1 because that's the key to the Christian life. Delighting yourself in the Lord is the key to the Christian life. It's everything. He says, but His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the tour guide in Israel said, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So if God says there has to be the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and I can panic and think, man, I look at my life and it doesn't measure up at all. This is not good. And I can try in my own strength to try stop doing things and start doing things and try to be a holy person and fail more and more and more and feel more and more condemned. Or I can take this road, the road of delighting in the Lord and delighting in His Word, getting in His presence and spending time with God, meditating in His law day or night. And I have the guarantee that I will bear fruit in my life and I will fight against sin. I'll hate sin more and more because I'm becoming more like God through the renewing of my mind. It's the entire key to the Christian life. It always comes back to the Word of God, which a person by faith immerses themselves in to transform from glory to glory by beholding His glory in His Word. And that's the key to the Christian life, as always, for all of us. So I just encourage you guys, if you're not in the Word of God on a daily basis, you need to be. Examine yourself, make sure you know the Lord, and as a Christian, be in the Word of God just to know Him. And you will see, we'll all see our lives becoming more and more conformed with the image of Christ. We'll probably never be satisfied with our growth. We'll always wish it was quicker. We'll be frustrated by our sin, like Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death. But God's going to be making us more and more like His Son. So we just consume ourselves with Him through His Word. Let's ask you guys to stand, and we'll close in prayer. Well, Father, thank You that You give us the sure guarantee that our lives can bear fruit for Your glory. And, Lord, that we can be fruitful. And not only that, as we, as Christians, delight ourselves in You and delight ourselves in Your Word and meditate in it day and night, we'll be more and more like You. And we will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. And we will be bearing fruit. And we will be getting planted firmly by streams of water. And we'll bear forth that fruit in our season. And we will stand in the judgment because the Spirit of glory, the Lord of glory, lives in our hearts and in our lives. And we will enter into glory with you, and we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And we know, Lord, it's merely by your grace, merely by your work, your completed salvation that you accomplished for us. So we give you the glory in all these things. Help us, Lord, to keep our minds upon you, to be what we are in Christ. As John Owen said, the old Puritan, that be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Help us to be killing sin in your strength through delighting in you and delighting in your word, and being so consumed with your goodness and your glory that the things of this world grow strangely dim. And Lord, times are hard right now for many people. There's people out there that are hurting and struggling and in need and that don't know you, and some that do but are struggling. Lord, use us to minister to somebody this week. Let us have that great joy that your son spoke of when he said it's more blessed to give than receive. Lord, use us in somebody's life this week. Keep our eyes on you. Bring us back next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Oh, yeah, we'll see you Friday. He shut me down quick.
Hello.
He said, yeah, come over right after church and we'll load it up. So if I would have known you wanted a trailer, I could have brought it with me. Oh, it's all right. Oh, it's all right. I can go home and get it.
Yeah, we can swing by your house and call you
up. Or why don't I just go home and I'll get it.